Good morning, everybody. My name is Cole Gidrose. I am not the pastor here at New Horizon Church. Pastor Will Cole is doing an awesome job. He is actually serving the kids this morning, which is awesome just to see your pastor down there serving with the littles and getting to pour into them. And so I get the opportunity to preach to you. I loved getting to do it. I teach at Eden Christian Academy, where I get to teach the Bible every day, so it's something I'm very passionate about. And so today, I hope that you've brought a Bible, and if you don't, the beauty is, we have you covered. In front of the seat in front of you, under it, there will be a seat back. Under that is a little tray. There should be a Bible there. If you didn't bring one, that's yours. That's our gift to you. You can keep it. We do want it. We want you to have it more, though. And so, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll be today. So, with that said, I don't know about you, but I always was fascinated with space as a kid. We grew up in Texas, and so down in Texas, there's this national park called Big Bend National Park, where it's one of the only remaining dark zones left where you can actually see bands of the Milky Way. And so they have telescopes out there and a little observatory where you can go see all these different stars. And so I've always been fascinated by these things. And so I don't know about you, but there's been a bunch of Apollo missions that have gone to the moon, orbited the moon. But Apollo 8, the astronauts, they went and their goal was to be the first ones that orbited the moon to see the first lunar rising of the Earth. And so as they go to the far side of the moon and they make their way around, it was interesting. They were the first humans to see Earth rise from a lunar horizon. And it's fascinating. I don't know how you would have felt in that moment. Like, man, we got to go all the way around, and then there's the Earth, right? You're seeing Earth from a totally different perspective. But think, you're also in space orbiting the moon. So I don't know what you would be focused on, but it was fascinating what they had said. One of the astronauts said, the biggest discovery was not the moon. They had already known most of it. We've observed it. We've studied it. The biggest discovery for them was seeing the Earth that they already had from a new perspective. It fascinated them because they had never seen it from that perspective. They had never seen the Earth rise like it did, the depths of our planet, the beauty of it, right? The thing that they had known for so long was something that they had taken for granted, right? Because I lived there. I just do my every day-to-day there, right? What they had said, though, is them seeing the Earth shape many of their lives to change how they lived on that floating rock that they called home, right? This thing that they took for granted all of a sudden took a new perspective, and it shaped exactly how they would live in reality there again. And the point I want to get across as we dive into this text is your identity and how you see your identity shapes your activity. What you see yourself as, who you see yourself as, what you see your future becoming shapes your reality today and what you will do in the present. That's just the reality of all of our lives. It's much like I had a friend who, I don't know about y'all, rescued a dog. We were in high school and his family decided, hey, we found this mutt on the side of the road. It looked really beaten up, really abused, but hey, we're going to bring it into our family. They're a big dog family, so am I. So we're like, this is awesome. Well, then they brought the dog in, and little did they know that it had to have come from an abuse past. It's because the first thing they did when they tried to go up to him, like, hey, buddy, you can come up on the couch, was whimper, pee, and run away, right? And so you're like, we have some issues here, right? As much as we want this dog in our family, he has a past that has shaped him, right? He has a perspective of humans that has drastically shaped him. So they put their food out, like, hey, buddy, this is all yours now. He'd run up to it, and he wouldn't just slowly look around. He would just scarf it down like it was his last meal, right? Whenever they would go to touch him, specifically my friend and his dad, so they would go down, and that was when he would whimper the most. It's like that's just where his past was. But slowly, over time of consistency, this dog realized, they're not like this other people that I knew. These people aren't like what I'm used to. They're not taking my food away right away. They're not like what I thought they would be, right? The perspective this dog had on this family was slowly being unraveled from past experiences, right? And what we're going to see today, and why I'm bringing up these illustrations, is Paul wants us to have our picture of God unraveled a little bit to see the reality of what you've been given, right? How you see God and what he's done for you in Christ, that identity piece, will shape how you live today in the world. And so there's some unraveling that needs to happen so that we get a right picture of the beauty, and hear me very clearly, depth of what God has done for us. And so Paul wants the Spirit to give us understanding and a reality check that shapes our desires in our life, right? And here's the reality that I want us to see. And this is going to sound so basic, so stick with it. God cares for you more deeper than you'll ever realize. And God's power towards those he cares about are greater than you ever imagined. I mean, it's simply that. God cares for you more deeply than you've ever realized. Like today, no matter how long you've been in church, you're not even close to how much God cares for you. And the power towards you is more unimaginable than you've ever thought. That's what Paul's going to pray in this passage. To Christians, hear me, he's not saying that out loud to the marketplaces. This is to a church that's already been formed. And so, that's what we're going to investigate today in verse 15. So let's read it real quick. For this reason, right, all that Pastor Will's been talking about beforehand, right, the inheritance of the Spirit, being adopted, being in Christ, for these reasons, because I've heard of your faith in Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he's called you. And I'm going to stop there in the sense of, see what Paul's praying, right? He goes, when I think of you, I just have love and thanks because I see what God's doing in you. But that leads me to another prayer. I see what God's already doing, and I know where God's wanting to take you, so I know what I want to pray for you. That's basically what he's saying. He's going, I know what New Horizon Church is like. I've seen what God has done, and it's beautiful. And I know where God wants to take you in Christ, and so I know exactly how I need to pray for you to get there. And what was it that he's blessed by? Notice, he says, I've seen your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints. That is the PhD of Christianity. If you ever wanted to know what a mature Christian was, do you love well? It's not how much knowledge you have. Hear me. I went to seminary, met a lot of seminary people that did not love God. Knowledge isn't it. And it's not about works, that if I just serve well and do some good things, those are good things. Knowledge and works are beautiful. But if they do not combine in love, they're worthless. Paul will say all that, right? If you have the spiritual gifts and you're just a noisy gong if you don't have love. That's what he's saying. I've heard that your love is growing. That's awesome. Here's how we get there, though. And that's his prayer. How do we get there and sustain that as a church? He goes, you need a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ in your eyes of your heart enlightened, right? What he is praying is this idea. Wisdom and revelation is the idea of wisdom is the skillful navigating of life. Revelation is gaining new insight into what God's been doing or has done. So wisdom and revelation, all he's praying is the idea of gaining insight into what God is doing and has done so you can navigate life well. That's really what he's praying. I want you to have all the cards of the deck, all the skills that you need and the knowledge of what Jesus has done so that you can live life well like he planned on you doing, right? Christ's victory is meant for you to live in a certain way today. And so, Paul didn't, here's where I want to really get across. Paul didn't pray for new stuff that they didn't have yesterday. I want you to catch this real quick. Paul is not praying that they would have some new spiritual revelation and blessing. That's not what he's doing. Look at what he says. I am praying that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in what though? The knowledge of him. That you would just know what he's done for you, the knowledge in him. What has he just spent the rest of chapter 1 been about? Telling you what you are in him. So what he's saying is, I want you to understand the depth and go deeper than what you already have. He's not saying, hey, you need some new stuff today for you to know that God's blessed you. No, you need to go deeper into what he's already given you and an understanding of it. Right? It's kind of like this. I heard an illustration from a pastor before. There was this man who had saved up all of his expenses to go on a cruise. He's always wanted to go on one. He saved up. He finally gets to go. And what he had done is packed in a suitcase a bunch of crackers and like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because he saved enough money for the cruise. And so he's sitting there every day. He's enjoying being there on the cruise ship, getting to see all the things. But on the last day, a worker came up to him because he realized, hey, you're not eating. in the buffet, in the food. Why aren't you eating? He goes, I can't afford the food. And if anyone that's been on a cruise knows, what's included in the price? The food. And so this worker said, sir, the meals were included the whole time, right? We don't want you to be on the Christianity cruise ship that misses the depth of what you have already. We don't want you to go, I know what God has done, but what has he really done? I can't afford to go there. No, what Jesus has done already for you, you need to go further in. You don't need some new revelation and new experience from God that goes, oh, what am I missing still? You already have everything you need. Just go deeper into it. That's what he's trying to pray here, that you would have a spirit of revelation and wisdom in what you already have been given in Christ. So it's not about a new blessing in your life you're waiting on. It's the blessing in your life you need to go further in. It's clarity of what God has done, because clarity of what he's done that shapes your identity will shape your reality. And so J.D. Greer, pastor, says it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't the diving board into the pool of Christianity. It's not the starting place, right? But the pool itself that you swim in, right? We don't look at Christianity and go, oh, ABC, admit, believe, confess. Oh, I almost missed it. Where you go, hey, I know Jesus died for my sins. That's the starting place. Now let's go learn some new things. No, that's the pool. You go deeper into that truth. That's what he's saying here. You don't need the depths of the world and go, why isn't God doing these? Those are good questions, but the more you know the gospel, the easier it is to answer, right? The gospel is the pool, not the starting place. It's kind of like the example I always like to give is marriage, right? You're not trying to grow in a new marriage, but in the intimacy of the marriage you already have, right? Right? I already love my wife. I wanted to marry my wife based on knowledge I already had of my wife, right? I had that knowledge, and I loved her. But then guess what? Like all marriages, you had a few moments where it's like, oh, we don't know how to communicate still very well. Oh, I should have done that. I didn't know that that was an expectation. Whoops, that was an expectation out of you, right? You have those moments where you go, you could ask the question, well, I had knowledge of you, but maybe I just need a new thing, right? Or you could go on dates. And you can go, hey, here's my heart, here's your heart, let's communicate. And as you go deeper into the relationship you have, you learn the depths of the love that's already there, and it shapes how well it's done. That's what Christianity is. It's not, I need something new from you, God. It's, no, do you realize what God has already given so that you can go further into the depth of it? That's the idea here, right? There is often this idea that there's some insufficiency in what God has done. Here's the reality. There is no insufficiency in what God has done. He has done all he can. What more could he give than Jesus to say, I loved you, and to say, you're mine? But often an inadequacy at times of our understanding of it. Does that make sense, right? We need to go deeper into what Jesus has done and who he is and what he calls us. That's what Paul is doing, right? We have an inadequacy often, and that's why he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. The idea of enlightened, it's literally in the Greek, the idea of light up. Like it's like flipping a switch, like, hey, you've got some knowledge, like you know you're in a room, but like let's flip the lights on now of what's really happened. That's the idea here. We need to lighten up what Christ has done to see clearly and shape our hearts, right? But often what happens is we lack it because we want other things. I got the Jesus part. I got the get out of hell free card, if you will, right? But that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus did not come simply to go, oh, there's this bad place over there. I want to get you out of there. No, Jesus goes, I want you, and I want you to have the fullness of life. And that requires you being with me because I am the God of life. So I want a restoration of you, not just a simple rescue of you. I want a full restoration. And so, but what we often do, like we see all throughout the Bible, is we want other things. That's why Paul is praying. If you got a deeper gaze into what God has done, it would shape our identity to affect our activity in the present. But it's so hard to see what God has done when we're distracted by other things in the world. It's just the reality, right? We often want the relationship with someone that you want to work out. We want a certain position of our influence, a certain position of prestige, a certain circumstance or environment change, a life of pleasure and expense. When these things are your identity, or can I just say it, savior, they make life worth living, you are settling, not gaining. You are settling, not gaining. Don't let the beauty of Jesus and what he has done become old and dreary like a book you've read and put back on the shelf. And I know how often and easy it is to do it. I've done it in my life, right? When there are different time periods and seasons of my life where it's like there are certain things going on that I feel like I have to devote my attention there, or I really just have that desire, I want that, I often forget and downplay what Jesus has done, right? And can I just say this clearly? You already have more in Christ. This is what Paul is going to argue. You already have more in Christ than you are ever trying to gain from the world. You already have way more in Christ than you're ever trying to gain from the world, right? And so what Paul is doing here is he's going to pray three things that he wants them to go deeper in, right? It's all the gospel, but here are aspects of the gospel that maybe we forget at times. I know when I was preparing this message, guys, I was pumped at the end of it because it's like, how did I forget some of this? And so notice what he says in praise. The first thing he prays for in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you. That's one. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Right? Those are the three things. Paul is praying that we would have understanding of these three things. And the first one is hope. Right? Hope in which he has called you. Right? And this idea, I just find it so fascinating because we still use that word hope all the time. Right? I know, so I'm a teacher. Even this past Friday, we're getting close to midterms, and I heard my students often say, I hope I pass chemistry. I hope that the teacher grades gently, right, and graciously. And what are we really saying by that word? We're saying, I have this wishful hope that maybe, just maybe, it'll work out. That is never how the Bible uses this word. It's how we use it, this wishful thinking. The Bible actually uses this almost like a synonym with confidence, that I have a confident expectation that this will happen, right? Hope is not a wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation that I have hope in what he has called because I know him and it's going to happen. That's what hope is in the Bible. And so what it is hope in which he has called you. And so this calling, this word calling, is the idea of an invitation. So what Paul wants us to realize is that God has invited us into something through Christ that he is wanting you to cling on to. So what is that invitation? And here's the reality. It's just the gospel, but sometimes it just, like that dusty old book that we put on the shelf, we forget how good it is, right? The hope of the calling. This calling is that you get a home with God. That God wants you, after all of your desire not to be with him, after all your other pursuits other than him, even though he gives us breath every day and every word I'm using and every breath you're taking right now is because he grants it and we've rejected him. He goes, I want you though. I want you to be with me. And I know the very thing that stops you from being with me. Sin and, let's be honest, one of the worst things ever, death. That's why the Bible calls it the ultimate enemy. We hate death. We want to avoid death. And just to prove my point, it's interesting. Back in the early American times with Puritans, do you know where they would put the cemetery? Literally in front of town hall, in the church. You had to walk through it to go into those places. Why? Because they wanted you to remember how common and consistent death is a part of our life, that we can't avoid it, and so that when we go into these places like church, you have the hope of realizing, hey, even though I walked through this area that I see all my friends and neighbors and family eventually go, I know where I'm going, and I know where they're going. It's a reminder. But where do we kind of put them now? Outside of town. We don't want to see them. Let's avoid death. And that can't be. The calling we have is too good to avoid it, because the calling is God is saying, I have fixed and rescued you from the greatest enemy you could ever have. Sin, that which keeps you from me, and death, which takes everyone. And God is going, I am restoring all things, that there will be a day where you will have your home with God for eternity. And hear me, that's not a boring worship fest where we have angels' wings. My students always like to say that. It is a restored creation, but without the stain of sin. Without the stain of backbiting, without the stain of gossip, without the stain of those twisted desires that we all have, without the stain of lying, without the stain of corrupt leaders, without the stain of abuse, without the stain of all these different things. Can you imagine your relationships without any of that in it? Can you imagine your job without any of that in it? That is just, I believe that's why Revelation says that there's no tear, right? He wipes away every tear. Because we don't have any left to cry when we see what we have. Right? That's the hope we're being called to. And knowing that, why am I bringing that up? Knowing that and what Christ has done should change our reality. It should bring confidence knowing the victory that's already been claimed for you that you didn't claim on your own. Right? It reminds me of in high school, they had this thing called macho volleyball. Where in macho volleyball, it's basically the girls' volleyball team gets to coach some of the guys to have this match between all the grade levels. And I was part of the nerd group, as you can imagine. And so what they didn't realize is, hey, we got, I'll call it lucky, but it was a great moment where all the nerds decided to make a team. And what happens is you have two grade levels, so two ninth grades, two 10th grades, two 12th grades. Our senior year, we decided, hey, we like volleyball. Are we ever going to get to be in the championship and represent the senior class? No, but let's just go have fun anyways. Well, we get their day of where you have to play your grade level. And the baseball team came up to us, who was always the ones that played, and they go, hey guys, so here's the reality. Our coach, we have made the playoffs, right? We're going to states. He does not want us to play. And so we're going to play this quick match with y'all, but no matter what the outcome is, you go forward. And we're like, is this a joke? And they go, no. Like, we can't do it. He won't let us. So either way, you're going on. Do you know what that does for a volleyball match? I don't know about you. All rules were out the window at that point. We were making plays that we never would have made because it's like, we can't lose. And so we're just diving on the floor like, oh, did you see? Oh, he got that. You tried that spike. You missed it. But, oh, that was a great jump, right? Things that we would have never done because we know we would have lost. We're like, we get to try now because we knew victory was ahead. So it changed my reality. And I lived a lot more confidently on that court that day because I knew we advanced. What he's saying is when you know the hope, the confident expectation of what's to come and what he's invited you to, it changes what you do. Knowing victory is ours in the future leads to change in behavior today. Romans 8 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified, made right. And those whom he made right, he also glorified. Do you see the pattern here? If you've been invited to the table of God through Christ and you've accepted that offer of salvation, God did not just settle for saying, oh, you said yes. He settled for the end route too. God's getting you to the end because that's the kind of God we have. That's the hope. That we look at Christ's victory and say that was enough. So this means, let's just make it practical then real quick with this hope of the calling. This means that every moment is not an accident but an appointment. If God is so committed to this calling of glorifying us and this victory we'll have one day in Christ, right, that is presently being worked out in your life, that means every moment of your life, God is committed to not to make an accident, but an appointment for you to get there, which means, think about it now, this is where the rubber meets the road, that employee or employer at work, that job that you're in, the difficulties even in that job, not an accident, an appointment for you to be worked out and become what he's already wanting to make you. That relationship, that friendship, that struggling, not an accident. An appointment, hear me, not necessarily authored by God, but used by God, like Joseph, to work out good in the end, right? All these moments, if God is committed to where we're going in this calling, that means every moment is being used by God in his love for us to make us what he wants for us, and that is life. And so, that's hope. I don't know about you, but that's hope, right? And that means I'm not basing my life's worth on wishful thinking anymore. It's no longer, I hope I get this job. I hope this one likes me. I hope my health doesn't go away. I hope that my finances fix. I feel those in reality. Honestly, the amount of things we've had to do at our house in the past 2 years, it's horrible. And I hate it every time it comes up. But I'm realizing, wow, as much as that stinks, God is still committed to me and using those moments to shape me. And it's a long process. But isn't it great that he invited us to a process? Right? So, parents, God called you. It's not an accident that you're a parent. No matter what you see on Instagram and all these different ways of how to parent and all this kind of stuff, and whether there are days where you feel like, man, I'm not doing this well, it's not an accident. You are appointed to be the parent of that kid. God is using that to shape you. Employing in your job, it is an appointment. He's shaping you. Let him shape you, right? So with that said, we're going to skip that next point, guys. So with this said, God's calling is foundational for shaping our reality. But can we be honest? Paul knows just knowing that calling is only as good as our identity behind it, because how we see ourselves often shapes how we chase our hope, meaning, yeah, God can put this great hope in front of you, but if you don't have a settled identity of who you are to God, the hope's kind of just there and you'll never pursue it, right? We pursue where we feel valued, where we feel loved, where we feel there's home. And so this is why I love his second prayer. You got the beautiful hope and calling. The second one, though, is his inheritance in the saints, right? His inheritance in the saints. And what's beautiful about this, has the word, this is a test, teacher's coming out of me now. Has the word inheritance already shown up in Ephesians chapter 1? I heard one person passing the test. Who was it? Okay. It has. Pastor Will's taught on, right, the inheritance that we have, that the Spirit was a down payment idea. Question. In that text, whose inheritance is it? The first one. It's ours, right? We get it. Check this text out again. I'm going to reword it or re-see it. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Whose inheritance is this one? It's Jesus. It's God's. So what he's saying here, hear me, is not, oh, let's talk about your inheritance again. No. He's talking about identity here because God also has an inheritance. And guess what it is? It's us. It's those that are in Christ. That and where this comes from is the Old Testament, right? He called Israel his inheritance, his portion, right? That all the other nations, he goes, you're going to be mine. And do you remember what he based it off of? Nothing. He goes, I just loved you. He didn't go, you're the mightiest nation. That's why I chose you. No, they weren't. You're the biggest nation. Very small. He goes, you guys are loved because I love you. And that's what he's saying here. My inheritance is those in Christ because I love you. You didn't earn it. You couldn't have earned it, right? Sin kept us back, but Jesus gave victory. So it's ours, which, can we be honest? What he's saying is you get him, which, can we be fair? I understand why that's beautiful. Can we all just go, I get it. Like, I want God. What baffles me is the next part. But what this is saying is he didn't do it out of being a begrudging God. He looks and says, but I want you. And that baffles me because it's like this. In our wedding, I knew Erica was going to say yes. There was maybe a little bit of doubt because she broke up with me once already. But I knew at that moment she was going to say yes. And can I be honest? I was excited, and I knew why everybody was excited for me, because it's like, she said yes? No wonder this is exciting. Look at her. What baffled me daily was, she said yes? To me? Of all people that could have dated her, that she could have married, like me? I get why anyone wants to marry her. Me, though? That's the reality with God. That I get why we want heaven. I get why we want God. But he's looking down and he goes, but do you realize I want you? Like, I said yes to you. Right? This is why often, because we don't get this, we often seek people's value and affirmation. We don't think we're much, but that we don't want to bother God, right? He is the same loving, loyal God, and he's also a loving, loyal Savior. He wanted you. So what does that mean? It is not a dread to adopt you. It is a desire from eternity. That's what it means. It is not a dread to have adopted you in Christ. God didn't go, Jesus, look, those guys down there, they really screwed it up again. What are we going to do? Plan B? That's not how God operated. He didn't go, I guess we got to do the crucifixion. He looks and he goes, it's been my desire from eternity. I want them. I love them. I want this home with them. And though I know that they're going to screw it up again, I want them. Right? That is what our God is saying. You may have wanted other things like Israel did, but the crazy part is that I've honestly just come to recently learn is when he's saying, I wanted you, he knew what he was already going to have to work through. I want you to think about that. Often the things that hold you back from seeing your identity in God, that he loves you, is because the things you know you still are trying to work through that maybe you don't even say to people. You do know God knows, right? And oftentimes my students and myself will feel like, there's no way God still wants me. There's no way God's not disappointed with me. When God committed to you from eternity past, he committed to the process with you. He desired to work through it with you. And that baffles me, because usually it's the feeling that he doesn't want to that keeps us from going to him with repentance, with confession, with community. God desired you. That means he desired to do the process with you too. And so it makes me think, right, of Frederick Douglass, of all people. I don't know if you've ever read his biography. It's fascinating. But Frederick Douglass, you know, he's an abolitionist. He was a slave at one point in the American colonies. But at the age of 9, Douglass was inquiring into the origins and nature of slavery. Why am I a slave? Why are some people slaves and others masters? These were perplexing questions and very troublesome in my childhood. It was very easy to be told by someone that God up in the sky had made all things, and he had made black people to be slaves and white people to be masters. I could not tell how anybody could know that God made black people to be slaves. So his master's wife started teaching him the Bible with her son because of Frederick Douglass's curiosity. And her expectation was, as she was teaching Frederick and her son, like, wow, look at this boy. He's really curious, just like our son, that her husband, the master, would be excited. And quote, the master came in and said, he forbade her because it was unlawful. If he taught a slave the Bible, you will forever unfit him to be the best of slaves. Catch what was just said. I know you're excited, wife, about teaching him, but you're going to make him unfit to be a great slave by teaching him the Bible. And so this is what Frederick Douglass said. As I heard, apparently knowledge in the Bible keep me, are the things that can free me from slavery. I learned as I read them, I am not a slave, I am a man. Knowledge made me unfit to be a slave. Knowledge made me unfit to be a slave. Do you get what he's saying? When I learned my identity, when I learned who God really made me as, I was unfit to be what I used to be. Because of the love and the reality of what God has shaped me, I was unfit to be what I already was, because I now realized who I really am. And this is why Romans 5:8 says it this way. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, when did he save us? When we got our act together? No. When we were still anti-God is what sinners means. Christ died for us. When you know your identity, it shapes your reality, and you can look at the calling and go, I'm pursuing that alone, because why would I go anywhere else? If there's a God who knows everything about me and he's committed to me, that's better than any relationship. If there's a God who has eternity planned for me to make my abode with him, I don't care how my work goes, because I'm working for him now. That's why the Bible says do all you can for his glory, because that's whose praise I'm working for, because I know who I am to him, right? And so these foundations, I want you to think through them. Application real quick. The things you're building your life on for your identity, your work, control, achievements, time, influence, family, whatever. How easy is it taken away from you? Genuinely, how easy is that thing taken away from you in society today? If it's control like mine was, in like 5 seconds it'll be taken away, right? But we hold on to these things. What God has given you is something that can cut the cycle of old foundations that can't last and give you a confidence that allows you to walk confidently in any situation in life because I know whose I am and where I'm going. It's kind of like this. When we keep our foundation in other things, when we look at our lives and wonder, does God still love me? It's kind of like the example, I know this is random, but maybe the kids will get it. It's Frozen, right? There's this movie, if you don't know, right, let it go. Here's the idea. Elsa, the sorceress? I don't even know what we call her, actually. She's got magic. But she freezes things. Point of the movie, Frozen. But why does she do it? You learn early on, it's fear and insecurity. I'm scared of my powers. I'm scared of what they're going to do to anyone. And so what ends up happening? When she had her identity as, I have fear and I have insecurity of how people will view me, it caused destruction. When we live our lives and our identity based on how other people perceive us or the fear and insecurity that we think God has towards us, it always leads to destructive behaviors in our life. It just does. And by the end of the movie, guess what happens? She learns to control her powers. How, though? Quote, Elsa, it's love that controls my power, not fear. And she literally, in that moment, when she realizes her identity, unthaws everybody, saves her sister, right? The point being, if we keep our identity in old foundations or in a God who we think does not care for us or that I have to earn his approval and don't recognize what he's already done, it always will lead to destruction in our lives because those foundations can't hold. But when you recognize a God who has loved you from eternity, who desires you, who desires to walk through the process and has a glorious future from us, it unthaws so many things. So this leads us to our last point. I'm making it. Last one. So we've seen his calling, we've seen his love, but as I was processing this, what assurance do we actually have that God is able to accomplish this? Like genuinely. Okay, he loves me, great. He has this hope for me, but is there any actual ability to know, is God worth giving, unlike some of these other foundations? And that's where this last prayer is, right? It's all about being in Christ, but notice this last one in verse 19. And I want you to know what the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus. Now, what's beautiful is Paul does another run-on sentence. It's like this dude can't stop talking about how good God has been to us. And so he's doing this another run-on sentence of prayer, like, you got to know your calling. You got to know your identity. Oh, and guess what? Do you know God's powerful? It's like, yeah, I know God's powerful, Paul. Thank you. But notice what he says. He goes, the immeasurable greatness, I want you to catch the verbiage here, immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great power. Paul literally uses three different Greek words to basically just say, God's great, 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 super great, amazingly great, powerful more than what you could ever imagine. That's what he says here. He could have just said, I want you to know God's powerful. He's trying to unravel something in their mind like, yeah, I know you know God's powerful, but I don't think you really know how powerful God is. That's what he's doing here. And so what he does, I think I have it on the screen. Don't get thrown off by it. It's going to be a Greek word. Okay. Hyperbolo. Okay. Hyperbolo. Literally this word is that immeasurable greatness. I wanted to highlight this because I want you to get what Paul's saying. Hyperbolo is the idea of like hyper extending, bolo throw. He's outshooting whatever the standard is. That's what it means to overthrow something. There was a measurement. That's where you're supposed to hit. You overthrew it. You went past that standard. Do you see what he's now saying about God? I don't know what standard you have of what God is able to do. It's not a good standard. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, I know God's powerful. He's kind of like Superman. No. No. Okay, maybe he's like the creator of the world. Nope. Not good enough. That's what he's saying. He goes, he's powerful. Yeah, he created life. yeah, still not good. He's going, whatever standard you have of what God can do, he overshoots it. It's not close. And so what he's saying here is, the God who has loved you is so powerful, he beats all standards you have of him. The God who has a calling for you that you can put your confident expectation is a God who is outperforming all standards you have of him. And so no matter what your standard is of God, he is greater, right? Because his power working towards us, your standard of what God can do in those he loves pales in comparison to what God is doing to us presently. I want you to catch this, because it's all fun and games to talk about God is powerful. Think about it now then. How many times even this week, guilty up here before I say this, did you wonder if God could do something? Did you wonder, God, are you really worth pursuing? And maybe you didn't say it in those phrase, but in your heart, like, man, I really wish that would happen. And it would be nice to go away from this Christian thing. It would be nice to just unwind, right? You are making a standard of God, and you've now brought him back over that standard line. And what we need to realize is his calling, his identity and love for you, his power overshoots it every time. Every time. Whatever your standard is, it's too small. That includes me. The amount of times I've said in my heart, I don't know if God can do it, so I'm going to pray a prayer like that. God, if maybe you could do this, I would love it. I already know he can. Like, why doubt him? He can. The question is, God, that's what Jesus prayed. Your will be done, because I know you can. Your will be done, because I know your will is my calling. And what's my calling? To be conformed to the image of your son and have a home with you forever. So God, let your will be done, because I know your will is the best for me, because I know your love for me has spanned eternity's past. I know you know every depth of me and your power is working towards me. So right now, even though I don't get it, even though I don't see it, even though I would not have done it this way, God, your power is greater than my comprehension, and I'm going to trust you in it, because that's who you are. And so, with that said, I want us to see in this Christmas season, this baby we sing about, right, in a manger. What he is accomplishing on Christmas Day is why Paul is able to pray these prayers, that you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ and put your faith in that person of Jesus Christ, God's love towards you, God's power towards you, and God's hope in the future for you is secure, because it was all done by him. That's why we sing to him. That's why we're not singing, God, make me great, right? It's Jesus, look how great you are, because I'm in him. So with that said, let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to you. And God, we're grateful. God, because you stick with us when our expectations of you are so low oftentimes. God, I know my heart. I know how fragile, how prone to wondering it is. God, you never wondered from your desire for us. So God, I'm asking that you would give an enlightenment of your spirit, light up the lights into knowing what we already have. God, we don't need more or new of you. We just need to know the depths of you. So God, help us know who we are in Christ. Holy Spirit, make it clear. Help us see how beautiful you are, Jesus. Because I believe your Bible is clear that the more we see of you, the more shaped in your image we will be. And God, that is where life is. That is where security is. That is where our foundation should be. That is where hope is. So God, let it be done today. In your name we pray. Amen.